afternoon when we're studying in God's Word, and we have a little bit of homework. I hope you all found that maybe slightly interesting. Very interested to see what you all find in your exegetical analysis of Ephesians 5, 14 through 21. I'm just really glad to be here and listen to, I didn't get to do so much of it today, but yesterday I was listening into the singing practice and just observing that you go through a lot of exercises, takadimis and funny vocal gymnastics and things that you do that it's like, some of it sounds kind of silly, some of it sounds kind of foolish at times. You're like, why do we do this stuff? And yet if you listen to you all as a group the very first time, and I'm so much looking to this, you know, you listen to you when you do their presentation Sunday night, there's going to be a vast difference in the sound quality of what's coming out of you. And I'm looking forward to that. So I just want to bless you all for your efforts and the exercise and the amount of effort that it takes to do that, the discipline and the exercise to stick with it. We find that God's Word is the same way. It doesn't just happen in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, in the living out of it in our everyday life. It takes exercise. It takes actually engaging and being disciplined and exercising ourselves in it. And just some opening thoughts before we dive into our homework and the exercise we have for us in the exegetical analysis is, why is that important? Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is quick, or it is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture, King James Version said, is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there, the actual original meaning of it is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so when we handle God's Word, it's like handling a breath of God. It can actually bring life. It can bring spiritual life. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Another good reason to do exegetical study and analysis is that everyone that uses the milk of the Word is a babe. That's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5. He says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this exercise that we're going to do is not just for preachers who want to have a way of preaching and a way of understanding the Bible. It's for all of us. We want to go to God's Word and see how it applied to the people and the time and the place where it was written and how it applies to us today. I hope that doing this study, and I'm just a student of this myself, I haven't actually studied exegetical process and method very much, and so this is going to be a pretty elementary lesson and exercise. I know people that can do it a lot better than me, but I've been encouraged to do it myself. I've been challenged, and I've received some benefits from it already in my young life, and I want to encourage you all to do the same. There's a preacher that I know who said he grew up in a Mennonite setting. He grew up in a setting where there was a lot of kind of topical type of preaching, and he said he appreciated that. He grew very much, but when he was somewhat older is when he got exposed to more expository and exegetical preaching, where preachers were just diving into the Word, and they were using the Word to describe the Word, and they were using the Word to bring out the Word, and the Word became alive and actually made a further and a deeper change in his life, in his understanding. We'll see that this process was used in the Bible. You think of Philip, when he approached the eunuch, the Ethiopian, and his chariot. The Ethiopian was reading in the book of Isaiah, and Philip went there and he just started preaching Jesus to him right out of that passage. He just went line by line, precept upon precept, thought upon thought about what the Word had to say and how the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, came right out of that. Okay, so let's dive into this. I kind of gave a pretty abrupt introduction to exegetical analysis yesterday, and so I just took some time to just write some of what is involved with it on the board up here. I could read some more, but I don't think I will. Those are some of the kind of key components of what goes on when you're studying a text and you're trying to understand it the way that the people who either wrote it wanted to say, or the people that it was written to were trying to get instructed on what to understand by what they're being told. So there's a preparation and a context. So when an author of a book of the New or Old Testament went to write, he was preparing his mind, he was preparing his heart. If this is what we believed is God breathed, he was in tune with God. God was breathing through him and into the pages as he was writing. And so what is the context of what is going on when that individual is writing and who he's writing to? The history and the culture of the people that, once again, are either doing the writing or that are being written to. The reading of the text to try to understand its original language, the original tone, the original words, and the meaning of the words, and what that meant to the people and the culture and the time that it was written. And then there's the who, what, when, where, and why. If you're constantly asking yourself that as you go through a text, it's amazing what little things can kind of pop out of it. And because it's alive, it happens, it can change. You can read it today and your life situation, what you're going through, it means this, and you can discover these things about the text and what it says, and then 20 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you can do the same thing, and different things pop out at you. Different things stand out. Different things have meaning or value to you, maybe depending on the stage or area of life that you are in. So look for key words and their meanings, find principles, actually governing rules for our lives, and application. What does it mean? How do we apply it in our life today? So let's start in Ephesians 5, 14 through 21. And I don't intend at all for this to be hopefully stiff or awkward. There's no grading that's going to happen here. There's no right answers or wrong answers. It's kind of whatever we've come up with. I hope it's kind of a relaxed and enjoyable time that we have here together as we look into this. I'll probably do a lot of question asking, and I'll see how many of you can answer the questions in how many ways. I don't know when I might bring this in. This is a very elementary process that we're going through. People of other, especially people in Judaism, People that study the Jewish law, the Torah, the Tanakh, the Old Testament in its Hebrew context, they will go through this process to the extreme. And we'll get into that a little bit later about how dedicated they actually are to their process and their understanding of the Old Testament Bible. But let's start with, who wrote the book of Ephesians? Paul, very good. I'm just going to throw some questions out and you can just pop up and answer them. It's great. Who was Paul? He was Saul. What does that tell us? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. As Saul or as Paul? As Paul, correct. Okay, so who was he as Saul? A Pharisee. Persecuted Christians. He was of the strictest. Yes. Yes, very zealous sect of the Pharisees. To what extent? The chief of them. How well was he educated? Gamaliel. Very good. Who was Gamaliel? I like where this is going. A doctor of the law. In our day and age, if you are a doctor, if you have a doctorate degree in anything, it usually means you've had the equivalent of 20 years of study in that field or practice. Anybody know any other interesting facts about Gamaliel and the education that Paul would have gotten with him? He was part of the Sanhedrin. What part of it? I believe in the Jewish tradition he was called the Nasi of the Sanhedrin, which would have been the president. He would have been the head of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel's grandfather's name was Hillel, and he developed a whole thought of Judaism that's called Hillel Judaism. Gamaliel's grandson, great-grandson, was Judah Hanasi. He was also the president of the Sanhedrin, and he wrote or compiled the Mishnah. Anybody know what the Mishnah is? Okay, we're getting a little abstract here, but this helps us understand Paul even better when we get this context. The Mishnah was the oral tradition of the fathers and how they interpreted and implied the law, the books of Moses. And this Judah Hanasi, the great-grandson of Gamaliel, he compiled it around the year, end of the first century, beginning of the second century, about 200 AD, because of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish people saw that it was very necessary to not just rely on oral tradition, but to actually have a recording of the Mishnah, of their application of the law. And in the And the Hillel way of thinking, the Hillel practice, they were very much a spirit of the law type of people. So they would take the Mosaic law and they would try to really understand the spirit of it, what God intended by what he commanded and all the little nitty-gritty things. Was it just literally that, or was there a spirit behind that? And so their oral tradition and their way of judging and making verdicts and bringing down judgments tended to be a lot more gracious and humanitarian than more of the stricter sects. And there was another sect at the same time, the I'm forgetting what its name is right now, but it's believed that Paul was more of that other sect. Even though he was trained under Gamaliel, he would have been of this other, more zealous, more stricter sect. That's just why he persecuted the Christians, and it's why Gamaliel was more gracious towards the Christians. We read about that in Acts, right? Gamaliel had a thought about the Christians and what should be done with them. He said, let them go for a time. If what they're doing is of God, then why should we work against it? If it's not of God, then it'll die out and won't turn out to be anything. That was Gamaliel's heart. That was how he came across in his Judaism. But he would have been the great-grandfather of Judah Hanasi, who compiled the Mishnah. So he would have actually had the Mishnah in his head. He would have had it memorized. And a student of Gamaliel would also have to have the Mishnah memorized, as well as at least the five books of Moses, the historical books, the Kings and the Chronicles and the Judges and Joshua, and probably most of the prophets, prefer the major prophets. And the Mishnah has about 188,000 words in it. It has six orders, 63 tractates, 525 chapters, and over 4,000 individual paragraphs. That was what they called their oral tradition. And for generations and years and years and years, it just got passed down by rabbi, by teachers to their pupils, teachers to their pupils, teachers to their pupils. And if you were a successful pupil of somebody teaching the Mishnah or the oral traditions, you could not only recite it all, you could give a logical reasoning, argumentation, and debate on all aspects and points of it. And Paul was a student and a graduate of that school. So when we say he was educated in all the aspects of the traditions of the fathers, when he says in his own words, that he was a man born of Tarsus in the city of Cilicia, brought up in this city, referring to Jerusalem. He was actually raised for quite a period of time in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. What he's saying by that is that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. As Gamaliel taught, he was sitting right there and he was receiving that teaching. He was a student or a disciple of Gamaliel. And he was taught according to the perfect or the strictest manner of the law of the fathers, referring back to that oral tradition and the oral law that was passed down as well as the Old Testament, and was zealous toward God as the people he was addressing are this day. And he persecuted the Christians to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So by Paul's own admission, that's who he was. And later he says that he counted that education and everything he had obtained in that system as dung, for the knowledge of the excellency of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when we read a passage that is written by Paul, we are reading a passage that was written by the highest educated man. I can safely say that. He was probably maybe not the highest, but one of the highest. It was probably in the top 10, 5 of the educated and intelligent and intellectual giants of his time, especially in Israel. How many languages do you think Paul knew? Five? Can you list them for us? Anybody? Just start with a few. There's a few that we should know pretty. Hebrew and Greek, Latin, Aramaic, I know of those four for sure. I could imagine there could be easily a fifth, maybe even a sixth in there. But those were four that we're pretty sure about, that he was actually very fluent in, very well versed in. He could read, write, and dialogue in those four languages for sure. I can barely do one. So he was well educated. Why is that interesting? Why is that important to know when we go to one of the texts that he writes? Well, once again, it's because God chose him to write this text. God chose Paul to be the one that he would breathe his word through so that it would be recorded for us to remember. And I like to contrast that with Peter. How highly educated was Peter? Not very much at all. He could read and write, at least in one language, that's evident. But Peter was the extreme opposite, educational-wise, intellectual-wise, whatever-wise, as Paul. And yet God chose to use both of them. Why is that? He's not limited. He's not a respecter of persons. And he can redeem anything. Now, interestingly, both Peter and Paul had to have the same attitude about their qualifications in order for God to use them. They both disqualified themselves completely in order to obtain a usefulness by God in his redemptive work. I love the interactions we sometimes see between Paul and Peter. Paul says that he had to withstand Peter to his face at one point because Peter was kind of acting like a Christian shouldn't. And Peter says in his epistle that the beloved Paul doth write things that are very hard to understand. That those that are unlearned or uneducated or contentious wrestle with. But he says we can let those things lie. We can understand and grasp what we can, and we can move on and not be just caught up in the controversial side of some of the things that Paul wrote. You see that in Ephesians. Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, he writes sentences that start here and go through a dozen thoughts in one sentence and end up down here. And by the time you get to the end of it, you're like, what was going on at the beginning of that? So, okay, let's go back to that. And they're hard to hang on to sometimes, but I think it behooves us to exercise ourselves in that, that we're not just here for a quick fix, that we're not just want little quick snippets, that we actually engage our minds in digging deeper and understanding the more profound thoughts of God himself about what he has to say about us and our condition, and him, and who he is. And I'm very grateful that Paul, as a very highly educated man, was redeemed into a mouthpiece, a pen piece of God. So let's keep going. We believe that Paul was fluent in at least four languages. He wrote Ephesians. So what language was Ephesians originally written in? Greek? I believe so. Well, who was it written to? That's a dead giveaway. The Ephesians, the people of Ephesus. Where was Ephesus back in Paul's day? That's a trick question, because the next question is, where is it today? Maybe it moved. It actually didn't move, but the geography moved. Anybody? Ephesus? Ephesus was a part of what they called Asia Minor at the time. It was, would have been considered Greek. Would have been in the Greek territories. It is in modern-day Turkey, on the extreme west coast of Turkey, tight up against Greece. It was a port city. The ocean had a big bay that came in and touched the shores of the very city of Ephesus. There was a seaport there. Ships could come in. They could load and unload. Where I say... The next question, where is it today, is because actually since that time, the last 2,000 years, there's been earthquakes, there's been some flooding, there's been things that have happened that have moved the coastline from Ephesus 6 miles to the west, and now Ephesus is left high and dry and is no longer a port city. It's kind of interesting fact. It's actually just ruins. There's nothing left of the ancient city of Ephesus. What was it like then? Anybody know about the culture of Ephesus at the time that Paul was writing to it? They had the what? Go ahead. Yes, they were a pagan idol-worshipping city. They had a huge temple, beautiful structure, totally dedicated to the worship of their goddess, Diana. Somebody else had something. They what? I'm sorry. There was converted Jews? Yes. Yes, who is the bishop of Ephesus? Anybody know who the bishop was of Ephesus? John wrote to him in his revelation. He addressed him as the angel of the church of Ephesus. Timothy. Timothy was the bishop of Ephesus. First bishop of Ephesus. Do you know how Timothy died and where he died? It's diverging a little bit, but it's helping us get the context, get the culture, get the feeling of what was going on at Ephesus. You mentioned the worship of Diana. Timothy died in the year, I think, 97 AD by being dragged, beaten, and stoned by a group of people in a parade as they paraded through the city worshiping Diana. So Ephesus was a port city. It was a huge trade city. There was trade going on. There was a market there. There was multiple different cultures. Cultures from all over the world converged there. It had a population of about 250,000 people at the time that Paul was writing this letter, and they were pagan. They did not believe in the one true God, the God of the Jews. They did not believe in They believed in Diana. They believed in multiple different gods. They had polytheism, where they believed in all manner of different things and deities that they worshipped, and it was very barbaric and very pagan. And Timothy died there because of that worship. Now, compare that with, we have a city in this country called New Orleans. It's a port city. It's multicultural. It has a parade that they do once a year called the Mardi Gras or something. Very pagan, very carnal worship of a god other than the god of the universe. Timothy died because he was protesting against that parade and against those people and against their idolatry. I'm pretty sure you would die if you went down to New Orleans and you stood in the way of that parade and protested it. So there's a lot of similarities between Ephesus and the cities of our day and of our age. And John's warning to Ephesus in Revelation was that they had left their first love. Their vibrancy and their love for God had grown dim, and they had left it. And he warned them that they needed to get that back, to get back to that, to have that first love again. Very similar to our culture, to our American society that we live in, that used to profess godliness and Christianity, but is now very lukewarm, going back to a pagan system, back to pagan beliefs and pagan practices. Any other thoughts on Paul or Ephesus, the author and the readership of the initial writing of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians? Any other insights into that, the culture? Any comparatives to today's culture that I might have missed in any of this? Any other thoughts that any of you might have? In the back. Mm-hmm. I didn't catch that last part. Okay. Yes. So what was their names? Yes. Aquila and Priscilla? Yeah. Yeah, we read quite a bit about them in the church that was started in their home. Yep. So further residents and gospel workers in Ephesus, right? Paul was a Roman. Yes, he had dual citizenship. You could expand on that thought about Aquila and Priscilla quite a bit and the work that they did in Ephesus. They were a couple that seemed to go behind the scenes quite a bit and fix people's theology, correct things that were amiss, laboring and working in the gospel and encouraging those that labored and worked in the gospel. Appreciate that thought. Any other thoughts? Yes, wasn't that in Acts on Mars Hill? that he said that? Was that Ephesus? Athens. But I think also very much in the same area. That would have been in that, I believe, that Asia Minor, Western Turkey, modern Western Turkey area of the Greeks and their idolatry and their way of worship. Yeah. But even broader context of what was going on in the area, in the culture. Okay, we haven't even gotten into the text yet. Should we start? So taking all of that into our understanding of the book of Ephesians and Paul as its author, let's start with the first couple of verses and see what we can learn out of them. One of you young men, you want to stand up? Let's see, we had broken it up into four sections yesterday. It's okay if we're not sitting in the same areas. You kind of know who you are, those that were kind of assigned to the first two verses, and then the second two, and then the next two, and the next two. You kind of know where you are. So somebody that was kind of assigned to the first two verses, you want to stand up and just start reading those. Just read the first two, yeah. Very good. Thank you. So the first word is wherefore. What do we do when we see a wherefore in the text? See what it's there for. So why is it there? Because what he is saying the previous verses, it's a link. It's connecting us back to something that a thought that was being expressed beforehand. Anybody know what that thought is? Can you nail it down? Either paraphrase it or read it.
Turning from our old man to the new way and improving the works of darkness.
Perfect, yes. Paul is making a shift from speaking about the things of darkness and death to things of redemption and light and life. And so he's making a contrast. He's switching thoughts on us. If you would go back to, I think, this might be my own thought on this, but if you go back to verse 6, it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest." That's just my own connecting of those two thoughts there, that he seems to be bringing that thought of disobedience towards God and the wrath and the consequence to that, but if we wake up and we receive light, there's a change that happens. So verse 14 again, "Wherefore he saith," who's he? God, very good. "Wherefore he saith," now this is particularly a Paul trick, "awake thou that sleepest." Do you think that's a quote from Scripture? He's quoting God, and he's quoting a Scripture. You know what Scripture he's quoting? Very good. I like it. A man of the text. He recognizes that. What does God, through the prophet Isaiah, say in Isaiah 60, verse 1? You want to turn there and read it? Very good. I'll stop there. So, once again, Paul is quoting a scripture that applies to Gentiles as he's writing to Gentiles. And he does something that Paul was pretty good at. He twists it a little bit. He's not twisting scripture, but he's applying. In Isaiah, it mentions the Lord. Paul mentions Christ. Because who is the Lord? Isaiah was looking forward towards the Lord's coming as the Messiah. Paul is looking back at who was the Messiah, who was the Lord. He's making a proclamation about who that will be that will bring light when we awake out of our sleep. Any thoughts or applications on that? Anybody? I'm going to have to keep moving, so I'm not going to just spend a lot of time on some of this. Let's go to verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. What does that mean? What does it look like when we walk circumspectly? We're looking all around us. To be aware. To be aware of what's around us. To be sober and to be vigilant. To see reality. Yeah, that's not very fun, fresh visionaries. Anybody look up the Greek word that was used there? The original word? You said you did? What is it? 199, correct. You want to try to pronounce that for us? Okay. Do you know what it means? Yes. Yeah. It's kind of like a course charting type of thought that goes with that, if I remember right. Something about charting, like you're looking ahead at the path that's going to be taken, and you chart a course accordingly. You don't just stumble through life. You actually chart a course in the direction you want to go. He goes on to say, not as fools, but as wise. What is a fool? One who doesn't heed instruction. You must have been reading Proverbs. Does it say that in Proverbs? I think it does. Any other thoughts on what a fool is? How do you recognize a fool? How do you recognize foolishness in yourself? He's hasty. He probably wouldn't chart a course, right? A fool just has an abundance of stuff pouring out of his mouth. I used to have that problem, so they ordained me. God can redeem that. But you can get in trouble in the process. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. A fool is very self-centered, self-focused. It's all about me. It's about my way. It's about how I want to do things. Now contrast that with the wise. He says, don't you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There's a lot of exact opposite that could go with that. Any thoughts on a wise approach to that concept? The fear of the Lord. Yes. There might be consequences for not being wise in charting the course of the direction I'm going. There's a lot of applications we can make to this. I'm going to run out of time really fast here. But one thought I had on that I want to just bring home in the concept of redemption and being wise and not as fools as we chart a course is in the area of technology, in the area of money, in the area of where we physically go. And I'm going to bring in some illustrations that might illustrate this a little better when we kind of get through here. I'll just run through some illustrations as quickly as I can. But the idea would be that when we go to navigate town, and we know there's certain areas that we shouldn't go into, do we drive right down them and by them, or do we try to kind of skirt around them and go into safer, better places in town? When we are in a store and there's certain aisles that have things that we shouldn't even see, do we navigate a course right down those aisles, or do we circumspect them? We go around them. We navigate a course somewhere else. Says in Proverbs that the wise gathereth in summer, but he that sleepeth in harvest causeth shame. So the wise are looking out ahead and trying to determine what they're going to need and how they're going to provide and how they're going to navigate the courses and the ways and the places that they are going to. Think about that with our technology this day. In this day and age, our technology has a huge, I'm thinking specifically of phones and computers and tablets and the advanced technology, the devices that we have, the music playing, all of that stuff. There's anything and everything that we want right at our fingertips. Are we open to counsel and understanding and wisdom and charting a course through those things? Or are we fools and we reject wisdom and we reject counsel and we reject reproof and we reject all that stuff and we just make our way through it and hope for the best? Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's our theme for this Bible study, or this week of Bible school. Any thoughts on redeeming the time? We talked a bit about redeeming yesterday. What about that word time? Anybody look up the word time? What did that mean to the original readers of the book of Ephesians? Without beginning, without end, a constancy, and also the things or the happenings or opportunities that happen within that time. It goes on and says, because the days are evil. So you have time and you have days right there in the same verse, but they're two different words. The word time, I believe, is referring to all of time and the specific opportunities and happenings within time. And it says, because the days are evil, that word refers specifically to a 24-hour period, the dawn till dusk time of day. The days, the things that are happening today in this very hour, in these very hours, are evil. And so we have a need for redemption. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I believe that's the key to this passage, that if we're going to redeem the time, we're going to need to understand what God's will is, what the will of the Lord is. Any thoughts on that? Anybody have any? I'm kind of trying to move through here a little faster now, so I don't remember who's. So this would be verse 16 and 17. I think that was the second batch of young men. Do you have any thoughts on that? Okay, we might come back to that. Verses 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a pretty drastic cause and effect right there. Being drunk with wine would be the exact opposite of redeeming the time. Being filled with the Spirit were to give you that tool for understanding what the will is. When you're led by the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, you can do what the Spirit would direct in the time and place that you are at. And now we get into some things that we can do that are specifically related to redeeming the time. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Any thoughts, especially from the young ladies, on those verses, the last four verses? It's not always easy to give thanks to God for all things. That was another question I was going to ask. Where was Paul when he wrote this? I believe he was, or at least under house arrest. He might have had some freedoms, but I think he was in a confined situation of some sort. Yeah. Somewhere in Rome. You think he spoke to himself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs while he was in that condition? I believe he probably did. Okay, I'm going to give some, any other thoughts on that? Anybody have any other thoughts or observations that we missed going through there? I'm going to go into some illustrations on some of the key points or especially some of the, you know, what does some of this stuff look like sometimes in everyday life? How do we apply it and how do we recognize it when we see it? Does anybody have any other thoughts or continued observations or things that they want to say on this particular passage? Yes. You have an illustration for that? Sorry, did you have something else you want to say to that? Yes. Very good.
The word filled here means like
to cram full, like just stuffing it full. So when you're crammed full of the Holy Spirit, what's going to come out of you if you get bumped or jostled or poked with something to deflate you? Or very good. Yeah. So I have a story on that very situation. It's not my own story. I heard it secondhand from Rene Rivera. He told a story about when he was in Guatemala, I believe it was. He was in a village as an evangelist trying to teach and to preach and bring the gospel to the people there. And there was an old man that lived in that village who was a drunk. He was a notorious drunk. He had been drunk all of his life. He said he couldn't go for one day without getting drunk and just... He was out in the streets, he could barely take care of himself, and he staggered into their revival meetings one night, and he sat in the back almost in just a daze and a dizzy and a stupor, and he came staggering up when Rene gave the altar call, and he said, he wants to give his life for Jesus. He wants to be an evangelist himself. He wants to take the good news of what he heard today and just tell it to everybody. He wants this Jesus. And so they prayed, and he accepted Jesus, and he went out the next day, and Rene wondered, I wonder how this is going to go. This guy's been a drunk every day of his adult life. How is he going to withstand strong drink? Well, this man had some friends who knew that too, and they came, and they were mocking, and they were telling Rene that there's no way this guy's going to be able to stand for one day being his self-proclaimed evangelist. As soon as he gets one whiff of whiskey, he's going to go right back out. He's going to be drunk tonight, and you'll have to save him again. And they went and they took whiskey to this man, and they knocked on his door, and they said, come out, come out. And he said, no, he's not coming out. He's a Christian now. He's going to be an evangelist. He doesn't want to go with them. He doesn't want to party. And they said, well, just come talk to us. And so he came to the door, and they shoved a bottle of whiskey under his nose, because they were going to get him and they were going to entice him with the smell of whiskey so that he would fall and go back into his drunkenness. But he was so full of the Holy Ghost that God gave him an even better presence. He got one whiff of that whiskey and he puked all over those men. And he said, I can't stand the smell of whiskey anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm full of the Holy Ghost. I can't drink that stuff. And he was delivered from that drunkenness and filled with the Holy Ghost. And he went proclaiming that gospel the rest of his life. My dad had a similar testimony. His dad, my grandpa, he was a drunk at the end of his life especially. He ended up on the streets. He had nothing to offer his children or his grandchildren. He basically blew his brains out in alcohol and had what they call alcoholic self-inflicted dementia by the time I knew him. And my dad would have grown up drinking and kind of carousing a little bit. He liked the good drink. He liked his bar socializing and his bar friends and the things that went with that. And it's his own story, but God delivered him from that. God delivered him actually from the taste of alcohol, from the addiction of alcohol. And then as it was kind of nominally accepted in the Christian culture that he was in at the time, he thought he could go on and just kind of socially drink it. He wasn't controlled by it anymore, so he could use it freely now, and it wasn't controlled. He didn't have an appetite for it, but he could just kind of, you know, have an occasional beer or drink wine socially or whatever. And one day he was holding my brother, my older brother, Tristan, and he was drinking a beer, and Tristan reached over and he grabbed that bottle and pulled it right to his lips like he was going to drink it too. And all of a sudden it just hit my dad and he said, God delivered me from this thing. What am I doing dabbling in it still? What are my children going to learn if I don't circumvent this, if I don't make a path far away from it? How close can I get to something and think that I can't get sucked right back into it? And so he completely quits and has a very clear testimony of staying away from the influences and the enticements of alcohol. I remember as a small boy going into the stores and that aisle with all the alcohol in it, Dad would go out of his way to make sure he didn't even go by it. He didn't want to see it. He didn't want to be enticed by it. He didn't want to smell it. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so he would stay far away from the closeness or the proximity of alcohol. We talked a little bit about redeeming the time. What is a representation of time that we all like to carry in our pockets? It's a marketable commodity. We might have some in our wallets right now. Time is money. Yes. So how do we redeem money? How do we take a redeemed approach to money? Money can defile, it can pollute, it can give you power that you can't even handle, it can do all sorts of terrible things. And the Bible has, Jesus has very specific teaching on money. He has very specific teaching on how to look at money from a redeemed perspective. And I'll just give a little illustration on one of them. In our circle of churches, we're involved with doing our own vehicle insurance with a circle of Anabaptists believers. And I very much appreciate that because it gives us opportunities to redeem the way that we look at insurance and dealing with people that are obviously in the world that do not have a redeemed approach to money. And recently there was a situation in our church where one of the ladies in our church was in a little bit of a mishap at a parking lot. She went to pull out, and there was a vehicle next to her. And as she was pulling out, that person had their door open, and she happened to scrape the door, and it kind of bent their door around, and it did a couple $100 worth of damage to their vehicle. But they were hysterical. They claimed neurological and psychological damage. They said that all three people in the vehicle were terribly harmed mentally, that they were all going to have to go into therapy, and they wanted compensation for the drama that had been caused to them. And so the rep in our church, he called the overall rep, and he said, "Now here's the situation. This is kind of getting ridiculous, but you know, what do we do here?" And he said, "Well, ask them what they want. What it'll take for them to have their psychological damage repaired." And they said that there were three people in the vehicle and they want $1,000 per person. And the rep from MMA or AMAP that we're with, he said, "Give them $1,500 apiece. Ask them if that'll repair the damage." That's a redeemed way of looking at the situation. It's a redeemed way of looking at the money. It's actually what Jesus said when he said, "When somebody takes you to the law and sues you for your coat, give them your cloak also." That's a different approach to our money. I have a few more illustrations I could use, just kind of going through those things that we talked about. I think I'm just going to give one more, and it's about music. It talked about the songs and hymns and spiritual songs that we can use to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And in our day and age, there's quite a drive to listen to music, listen to recorded music. And I'm not sure that that's all bad, but the idea that you, of course, back in the Bible times, they didn't have recording devices. The music that they listened to was always something that somebody was producing in the moment and at the time and the place that I was listening to it. And I spent most of my, especially youth years, in the Old Order Amish setting. And we had a youth topic one time where an older minister in our church gave a topic on music. And afterward, he opened it for a little question and answer time, and somebody asked the question, is there a blessing in listening to music? And what the individual meant was listening to recorded music, but this older minister, he was pretty wise and pretty wily. I don't know to this day whether he purposely kind of misunderstood what he said or meant, or if he actually literally misunderstood what he said or meant, but he said, yes, there's lots of blessings in listening to music. He said he remembers as a young man, he was a farmer, and he was a struggling farmer. Their farm wasn't hardly reaching around and providing for his growing family, and he often faced discouragement and anxiety and the things that you face naturally when you are stressed out and have more work to do than you can get done in a day. But he would get up early and he would go out to his barn to do his chores, and it was about the same time his neighbor just across the field was doing the same thing. And he said his neighbor across the field, as he walked from his house to his barn to milk his cows, would be singing. And he said that so touched my heart. He said I could listen to that and just be blessed. That singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord, he said it lifted my thoughts towards God, and it lifted my thoughts out of that discouragement, out of that anxiety, and it made me appreciate hearing singing. So let's sing. Is there a blessing in listening to singing? Yes. Whether is it recorded or is it more what we actually do with our mouth, like you all are doing this at this Bible school, well, I'll let you decide, but maybe we'll close with that. Let's just bow our heads for a closing prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, for this opportunity that we have to be together, to look into your word and to its meaning and to how it applies to our lives. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to bring redemption in our lives as we are availing of ourselves of your power and your work in us, as we work with you in bringing redemption to the people and the world and the places around us. I just pray that you would be with these young people as they continue to grow and to learn, to move into the meat of your word, to study it and to apply it to their lives. Just pray, Lord, that you would be with us the rest of this day and the rest of this weekend as we continue in Bible school. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.